Our text is going to be basically, let's look at 2 Chronicles a bit, but mainly the text is 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and this opportunity once again to look into the kings of Israel and study the, in many ways, the failures of these men, but things we can learn from them and the direction it can give us, hopefully the wisdom we can gain from their lives. And in the midst of it all, we see your hand, your providence, your sovereignty, and that should be a great encouragement to us, that even in the midst of disappointment and chaos, you're at work to bring about good and protection. So help us to see some of these things and learn the lessons of these kings, and we commit our time to you. Bless those of us in this auditorium, but bless the young people as they meet elsewhere, and bless their study together, their fellowship, and bless our time together as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. At 8 o'clock in the evening on June 16th, 1858, Abraham Lincoln made one of his best known and most often quoted statements. It was in a speech to the Illinois Republican Party. He had just been nominated to run for the office of the United States Senate. As he began his speech, he declared, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And of course, those words were not original with Lincoln. He took them from the Gospels. The Lord said that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 25. But they are appropriate for many circumstances. They were appropriate for America at that time, and really for any nation or any home. A home divided against itself cannot stand. And the nation Israel learned that upon the death of Solomon and the succession of his son Rehoboam. The problem then, well, was very similar. When Lincoln delivered that speech, what divided the nation was the issue of slavery. And slavery, to some extent, was a bit of a problem when Rehoboam came to the throne, because there was the issue of forced labor that Solomon had established and high taxation. So that was necessary for Solomon to carry on as he had done in order to maintain his lavish court and finance his expensive building programs. Solomon had to fund it all on the backs of the people with a very heavy tax burden. And so by the end of his reign, there was growing unrest. The North was feeling oppressed economically and alienated from the South, where so much of their money and their labor was going. And that's how I think a historian would explain the rift between the North and the South and the Civil War that resulted and divided the nation for the rest of its existence. And if an historian taught that, he or she would be correct, partly. Fundamentally, though, the problem was not the economy, it was idolatry. It was a spiritual problem. We studied this last week. When Solomon was old, he allowed his heart to be turned away from the Lord. He began worshiping the pagan idols. He worshiped at the altars of his many foreign wives, so that his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. He built high places all over Jerusalem. This is described in 1 Kings 11, verses 4 through 8. And naturally, the Lord responded to that. The Lord was angry with Solomon, and he dealt with Solomon in a disciplinary way, and he did so by sending enemies against him so that there was disruption in the empire. And at the end of his life, this glorious kingdom that Solomon had built was beginning to crack. The end of the United Monarchy was foretold the prophet Ahijah met Jeroboam on a road outside Jerusalem, and he did what prophets would often do, something very dramatic, something he acted it out, as it were. You see this in the later prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah. But this prophet, Ahijah, took his cloak off, he tore it into 12 pieces, and he gave 10 of the pieces of his cloak to Jeroboam, and he kept 2 for himself. And he explained that the nation had forsaken the Lord. They had gone after pagan gods, and that as a result of that, the kingdom would be divided. 10 of the tribes would be ruled by Jeroboam, and 2 by Solomon's son. Jeroboam was quite qualified to be a ruler. He was a man who is described in 1 Kings 11 as a valiant warrior. He was an industrious man, and Solomon, being a wise man, had recognized this in him, saw that he was quite gifted in administration. For one thing, he put him over the forced labor, which was such a problem, which was the reason there was such growing unrest in the nation. And Ahijah told him that he would be the one that would rule the northern kingdom. But this wouldn't happen in Solomon's day. Solomon was still ruling. It would happen after him. And his son would rule the two tribes. Verse 36 of 1 Kings 11 is where he says this to Jeroboam, "But to his son I will give," this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Ahijah, "but to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name." He promised to David, you remember, an eternal throne. Gave him that promise in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's the messianic throne. And Christ would come through the house of David. David's line would come close to extinction more than once. And we see that in our study of the Kings, that more than once this messianic line will be threatened. It was threatened in the days of David when he was being pursued by Saul. It's happening really at this point when the kingdom is about to dissolve, but God's going to protect it. He's going to protect that throne in Jerusalem. He's going to protect it with 2 tribes, and really more than that, as we'll see. But 2 tribes will make up this southern kingdom. But all through the monarchy, there will be this attempt by Satan, we would say, but through the enemies of the throne to destroy the house of David. But the Lord is saying here, he's going to preserve it. Well, this is the prophecy that was given to Jeroboam. He would be king. When Solomon learned that this gifted administrator of his had been given this prophecy and was to be the king of the north, he tried to put a stop to it. He put a price on Jeroboam's head. Jeroboam learned of it. He fled to Egypt, and he stayed there until Solomon died. And we learn of Solomon's death at the end of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verses 41 through 43 explain it, that he reigned for 40 years and then was succeeded by his son Rehoboam. Now, Solomon's passing raised hopes of change in the nation, hopes of relief from this forced labor and lower taxes. Rehoboam may have sensed the discontent with the status quo, because he chose the city of Shechem to be the site of his coronation. We read in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king." Now, Shechem was a little over 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It was in the middle of the nation. It is today the town of Nablus, and is in the heart of the West Bank, and has been in the past 20, 30 years, really the hotbed of unrest among the Palestinians. I don't know how it is today, but it was 30 years ago and sooner. But it is the site where the Lord met the woman of the well. the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So it's Samaria in New Testament times. Jeroboam had returned by this time, and he was there with the people and had become something of a leader of the tax reformers. I guess they were the Tea Party of its day. And they petitioned the king for tax relief and this relief and this labor program that Solomon had instituted. And they gave a petition to Rehoboam and said in verse 4, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Well, Rehoboam is confronted with this ultimatum, so to speak. And so he turns to two groups for counsel. That shows a little bit of wisdom in him. He doesn't feel that this is a decision he should make on his own, so he talked to two different groups. The first group was a group of older men. They were the men who had served under his father. They had been in Solomon's administration. They had real life experience. They'd been around the track a few times. They knew what they were talking about. They advised him to listen to the people. Verse 7. "Then they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them, and grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.'" Now that's wise counsel. Be a servant to the people. How many leaders understand that concept? That they're to be servants. How many people take leadership as a position of status and power rather than service? How many husbands are servants to their wives? How many bosses at work or ministers and preachers or even elders have this idea of being servants? I think it's true to say that relationships function smoothly when each partner lives to serve and not to rule. And that's the advice that Paul gives the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. Don't think so highly of yourself. Put others ahead of yourself. That's really the role of government. The government should serve the people. We hear that, and I think lots of people probably go to Washington to be a servant, and they quickly get enamored of everything, and things get turned around in their thinking. But that's certainly what a government and what people should do, from government down to the most basic institution of the family. A husband should serve a wife should serve a husband, and we can put that, I think, in every category of life. And this is the counsel that these older men, these experienced men, gave. Of course, who wants to do that when you think about it? Who wants to take a power cut or a pay cut or a prestige cut? Rehoboam didn't want to do that. So in verse 8, we read that he forsook the counsel of the elders and he asked the advice of a second group. He asked the advice of his peers, his friends, the young men. These are the men who had grown up with him in the palace during the golden age. No one had lived like these people lived. They grew up in the palace when Solomon was reigning, when gold was so plentiful that silver wasn't even considered valuable. They had everything given to them. They had no worries. Life was handed to them on a silver spoon. These are people who grew up in the bubble. And so we read in verse 9, "So he said to them, 'What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us?' The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy load, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Sounds more like a Pharaoh than a king of Israel. Well, that's their counsel. Those are tough words. They didn't intimidate. They only angered and crushed whatever loyalty had been there. And the response of these people to Rehoboam, or the nation really, is given in verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. Rehoboam evidently didn't read the Proverbs that his father had written. Proverbs 12:18 would have been helpful here. "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." And all of this, of course, was prophesied. This division that we see taking place here was what the prophet had told to Jeroboam. It was God's plan. We know that. We know that from what was said before. But this is how God's plan unfolds. It unfolds providentially. He brought it to fruition providentially through the pride and the folly of Rehoboam. So it was prophesied, but it didn't just happen. It happened through the foolishness of this son. The wisdom of a father isn't guaranteed in a son. I would imagine that there are many or plenty of shrewd businessmen whose sons just weren't up to the task of following in their footsteps. These men were gifted. They knew how to build a business, but that didn't mean their son's going to be able to do it. And the fact that Solomon could rule this great kingdom and build this kingdom and its golden age didn't mean Rehoboam would be able to carry it on. I think he's an example of that very thing. He lacked wisdom. And he and his friends, who had grown up in the palace, who had lived a very easy, comfortable life, were out of touch. They had no idea how serious things were in the nation, how burdened down these people were, and had no sense of the strength of the rebellion that was brewing out there. So when there's this reaction and this division and these people reject him, he decides he's going to bring them into line. He sent Adoram, his chief over forced labor, to quell the disturbance by bringing the rebels into line. And what happens is the rebels, the nation, stoned Adoram, and when Rehoboam realized what was taking place, he fled for his life to Jerusalem. So fled 30 miles south to the city. And so what happens in a matter of moments? At his coronation, he's lost the kingdom. Only one tribe stayed loyal to him, and that was the tribe of Benjamin, which is on the northern border of the tribe of Judah. So they're joined together. They have this contiguous border. And actually, Jerusalem is on the border and in the tribal area of Benjamin. So they were connected, and they stayed together. Rehoboam tried to regain what he'd lost. He gathered an army of 180,000 men, was ready to attack when the Lord spoke through the prophet Shemaiah and told him in verses 21 through 24 that the succession of the north from the south was of the Lord. Don't do this. This is not going to succeed. And Rehoboam listened. He listened to the prophet. He called off the attack. The Proverbs put an emphasis, really at the very beginning, on the father training up his son in wisdom. On a father teaching his son, or his children for that matter, the Proverbs. And yet it seems that maybe Solomon didn't do that, didn't take his own instruction. Now that doesn't refute the truth of Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old he will not depart from it." And none of this proves that Solomon didn't take responsibility for his son. You might think he didn't, maybe he did. If he did, it's just simply an indication that the son, Rehoboam, didn't listen to the instruction of his father or his mother, which is what the Proverbs emphasize. The first chapter of the book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." And maybe that's how we account for Rehoboam's failure. Maybe Solomon did give him some teaching, and he didn't listen to him. what he clearly was doing was not following the instruction of the Proverbs. He forsook all of that. He had no wisdom. I wonder if his circumstances didn't add to that. You'd think, what a privilege to grow up in wealth, and what a privilege to grow up in an environment where you have access to the best schools and all of that. And it is a privilege, but it's not a guarantee. And sometimes perhaps it's not an advantage. I think these younger men that were with him were disadvantaged by the fact they had no realistic view on life. They'd not really lived life, not like the older men had, the counselors had, that had been with Solomon. And so I guess it would apply here that a person's wealth and ease can lead to a soft and dull life. Dull intellectually, spiritually. As a result of Rehoboam's folly, he lost his kingdom in 3 days. 3 days after his coronation, at least. And now there were two kingdoms, north and south. The north with the 10 tribes, the south with the 2 tribes, plus many of the Levites. The north would, we'll see in a moment, the Levites didn't stay with Rehoboam. But the north would have 19 kings. The southern kingdom would have 20 kings. The south had only one dynasty, the house of David. The north had 9 dynasties. There were 3 violent changes in government in the north in the first 50 years of its existence. The Old Testament scholar John Bright wrote that nothing is more characteristic of the northern state than its extreme internal instability. The southern kingdom had some good kings, some righteous kings. We'll study them in the weeks to come, as well as some evil kings. But the south had some righteous kings. The northern kingdom had none. They were all evil. So God was not with the north. He was with the south. And in this ancient situation, that's where Jerusalem was, that's where his city was, that's where the house of David was, and that's what he had given his unconditional support to. The north began in apostasy. They had a rightful claim, they had a genuine grievance, but that really became a pretext for complete rebellion. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. It goes by the name Israel. The southern kingdom will go by the name Judah. Jeroboam's first act was to establish his capital. That's what a lot of these kings will do. There'll be other capitals from this one. But the first thing he did, the first thing Omri does when he begins the dynasty that King Ahab is part of, the first thing they do is they establish a new capital. And he chose the city of Shechem, where the rebellion began. He chose it probably because of its historical significance. Shechem was an important site for the people of Israel. It's where Abraham first camped when he entered Canaan. It was there that God promised to give Abraham the land, and he renewed the covenant with him in Genesis 12. It's also where Joshua renewed the covenant. We read of that in chapter 8 after the failure at the Battle of Ai, and then they regroup and they repent and they defeat the city of Ai. They go to Shechem and to the 2 mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, and they renew the covenant there. So this is a very important site. He chose it for his capital. It had significant associations with it. But the most significant act of Jeroboam, and really his legacy, is idolatry. He set up centers of worship in the towns of Dan and Bethel. Dan in the far north, Bethel on the border with the south. And he did that to keep the Israelites, the people of the northern kingdom, from going back to Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple. We read in verses 25 through 27, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now right there, you see the real heart of Jeroboam, that it was an unbelieving heart. When Ahijah prophesied to him, back originally, when Solomon was still the king, and he tore his garment into 12 pieces, he said in chapter 11 and verse 38 that if he is obedient, the Lord was speaking to him through this prophet, and the Lord said if he's obedient, that he would be with Jeroboam, and he would build a house for him just as he had built a house for David. So he has the promise of the Lord God and all of that, but Jeroboam did not trust the Lord. He was a man of an unbelieving heart. He relied on his wits instead and as a result committed apostasy. It's very kind of rational type thing he did. It makes sense in a sense to deal with his concerns by this act of idolatry. So that's what he does. In verse 28 we read, "So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt.' He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan." Now this thing became sin for the people, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Well, a religion needs priests. So Jeroboam appointed new priests for this new cult that he established. Priests who are not Levites. The Levites stood with Rehoboam, and they left from the north and they settled in Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 13 we read that. So there are now three tribes down there really. The Levites, who didn't have a tribal territory, moved to the south and they moved to Jerusalem and Judah. Jeroboam also instituted holy days. He has this whole system that he develops. He put an altar at Bethel and one at Dan, and people would go there and they would worship. And what these two idols were golden calves, golden oxes. And some have suggested that what they were like pedestals on which God sat. So the Lord is being worshiped, but there are these two golden calves that represent pillars on which, or pedestals on which he sat. I'm not convinced of that because he speaks of the gods, plural, that brought them out of Egypt. But even if that were the case, that is a compromise. This is, if it's not out and out idolatry, it sets the tone for it. It begins that. And it seems more than that. It seems that this was idols that were inspired by Baal worship, and Baal worship will become a very big thing. And I say Baal worship because he's often represented as sitting or standing on a bull, which represented strength and fertility. But however we take it, whether this is full-blown idolatry or not, it's certainly a slippery slope. It's a deviation from the Word of God. And the nation continued to slip down that slope because it only becomes worse and worse in idolatry. Very soon after this, the nation goes into full-blown Baal worship. And all goes back to this decision, this sort of pragmatic decision that Jeroboam made, this act of unbelief. And I think if we're going to apply it to ourselves, it's a red flag to churches, and that is obey the Scriptures. It may seem impractical to do at times. I'm not thinking of anything in particular, but in principle, that may seem impractical for us, but it's always the best policy to follow Scripture, to be faithful to it, to trust the Lord. He's the one that builds the church. He's the one that promised that he'd build a house for Jeroboam if he'd just be faithful and trusting. And he'll build the church. He'll build us up spiritually if we look to him, if we trust him. He loves this work, the work of the church, more than we do. It's a greater concern to him than it is to us. He just wants us to be faithful to his word. He showed us the blueprint, as it were, of how a church is to be and how the ministry is to take place. He just simply asks us to follow him, to proclaim the whole counsel of God, be faithful to it, and watch him work, and he'll do it. That's really what was told in prophecy to Jeroboam, but he couldn't do that. So he committed apostasy, and then he's given a rebuke from the Lord. This is recounted in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, in verses 1 through 10, where the story is recounted of this young prophet who comes to Bethel, where Jeroboam was at the altar, and he pronounced a curse on the altar, and he prophesied the birth of King Josiah. He'll be the last king that we study. So hundreds of years later, he says, a king named Josiah is going to come, is going to destroy this altar. Well, Jeroboam got furious at that. He stuck out his hand, stretched out his hand, and ordered that that young prophet be arrested, and as soon as he did that, his hand froze. The text says, in verse 4, it dried up so that he could not draw it back. And the altar broke apart. Well, suddenly Jeroboam relented and he asked for mercy. The prophet prayed for him and the Lord restored the king's hand. But tragically, Jeroboam did not repent of his apostasy. I think he's an example of what we studied in Hebrews chapter 6 a few weeks back. That it is impossible to renew to repentance one who has been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift. And this man certainly tasted the heavenly gift, didn't he? He had a prophet speak to him, give him direct revelation from God. He saw the prophecy unfold before him. The prophet said, you are going to get 10 tribes. And he got 10 tribes. He's now the king. He had all of that. He had blessing. God protected him from Solomon. Enriched him, gave him a kingdom, and he's an idolater. And when the prophet comes and rebukes him, he doesn't repent. Soon after that, the king's son became ill. Jeroboam appealed to the prophet Ahijah, who had originally spoken to him, and yet it was too late. Help would not come because of his sin, because of Jeroboam's sin. So judgment came on the house of Jeroboam. As a result of his rebellion, the child died. We read that in chapter 14 and verse 17. Well, after that, Jeroboam still did not repent. He's had another opportunity to repent, but I think in light of Hebrews chapter 6, it's impossible to renew a man like this to repentance. He doesn't repent after the death of his son, and soon after that, he died. Chapter 14, verse 20. We're told he reigned for 22 years, and for all his deeds, the one refrain that is given in regard to him all through 1 Kings is, he made Israel sin. Idolatry was his legacy, and it was the seed that he planted that affected the northern kingdom till the day it was destroyed by the Assyrians. All the kings followed his example and are described throughout 1 and 2 Kings as walking in the way of Jeroboam. His son Nadab succeeded him on the throne and only reigned for a year. He was overthrown in a bloody coup by Baasha, who killed all of Jeroboam's family and then reigned in his place. So that's what his rebellion came to. Jeroboam thought that by setting up a false cult that it would strengthen him in the north. That would be his security. And the opposite happened. He only lost everything. He lost the Levites, and then he actually lost all of those in the north who were genuine believers, who were righteous. In 2 Chronicles 11, verses 16 to 17, we're told that those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed the Levites to Jerusalem, and in doing so, they strengthened the southern kingdom. It reminds me of the Huguenots in France, who were driven out by Louis XIV. He said, what did he say? I think I taught this in a church history course. But his grandfather, Henry IV, was originally a Huguenot before he converted to Catholicism in order to become the king of England. But he showed great favor toward the Huguenots, established the Edict of Nantes that gave them freedom to worship, gave them a lot of privileges and rights, and eventually all that was taken away from them. But Louis hated them. And he had made some statement like, my grandfather loved the Huguenots, my father feared the Huguenots, I neither love nor fear the Huguenots. And he drove them out of France. And what he did was really, cut off his nose to spite his face, because they were the backbone of French society and the economy. They were the middle class. They were the craftsmen and the merchants. And so when they drove them out, it weakened France, and some think that's one of the reasons for the French Revolution, that the society lost its backbone. Well, it was bad for France, but it's a blessing to the countries where they went. They went all over Europe. They went to Holland. They went to England. They went to South Africa. They went to the New World. And many Huguenots came to America, and they were a blessing wherever they went. And that's really what happened with the South, the southern kingdom of Judah. The righteous from the north came down. They would have been a blessing to that kingdom. And it even seemed that Rehoboam was going to rule well after this initial failure, because things began well. He sobered up. He listened to the prophet. He began to rule well. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 17 states that for 3 years, Rehoboam and Judah walked in the way of David and Solomon. They were living by faith. They were living wisely. They were obeying the word of God. But in chapter 12, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, we're told that when the kingdom was established and strong, when they got through this shaky first 3 years, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Now that's a theme we see later on, that when a king, whether it's Asa or Uzziah, becomes strong, then they forsake the Lord, just like Solomon did. And here in 1 Kings 14:21, the account of Rehoboam is resumed. He was 41 years old when he became king. His mother was an Ammonitess. According to verse 22, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. People built high places, just like Solomon had done. They put sacred pillars and Asherim on every hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. According to verse 24, there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. So there were sodomites there. They were behaving just like the Gentiles. After the reign of David, the righteous reign of David, the glorious reign of Solomon, they have departed from the Lord into all kinds of idolatry and immorality. So the Lord gave them over to the nations. We read in verse 25 through verse 28. Now it happened, this is chapter 14. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything. It's like everything that wasn't nailed down, he took it. Even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. This is a kind of pathetic scene. He's lost all these magnificent gold shields, and so he makes these things that look kind of like gold, and he's guarding them? Like, who cares about brass shields? But then it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Well, the days of peace and strength that the nation had known under Solomon were over. The glory was gone. The gold of Solomon was now replaced by the brass of Rehoboam. That's what happens when we turn from the Lord. We lose it all. Chapter 14 ends with verse 30 and 31. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. And Abijam, his son, became king in his place. There's an application in all of this to America. to any country for that matter. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:31 that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. James Madison recognized that. He wrote, "To suppose that any form of government will secure liberty or happiness without any virtue in the people is a chimerical idea," which means a fantasy. There's not going to be any strength or freedom without virtue in the people. And the reason is, God is real. He's involved. The greatest wealth and the strongest military cannot prevail to protect a nation if God has turned against that nation, and He will do that when they go their own way. That's happened time and again, all through history. That's the story of it. That happens. People do that when they turn from the truth, when they turn from His truth. So I think that's an application, but I really don't think that's the main application we'd want to make from all of this, from any of the kings of Israel in this study. The most important application, and I think the application that the Lord would have us to make, is with the church. We're not the new Israel, we're not spiritual Israel, but we are God's people, and God deals with us the way He dealt with them. And when we compromise the truth, we fail. And the Lord disciplines us. We lose power personally. We lose power as a church. History is littered with churches that lost their spiritual riches through unbelief. Took a wrong turn. They made a bad decision. They declined and they became nothing. God removed His candlestick from them. So the only way to prevent that is to be obedient. The only way to do that is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, to follow Him, and He will enable us to do what we need to do, and He'll bless us. He promises to. But that's the life we have to live. One, with our eyes, the eyes of our heart, fixed on Him, learning of Him and obeying Him. God's people have had a difficult time doing that throughout their history. But that is what we are to do, so may God enable us to do it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for Your enablement, that we would be obedient. We learn the lessons of disobedience from these men of the Old Testament, and help us to be men who trust You, take You at Your word, and obey. We can only do that by Your grace, and we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.